Thank you. It's good to know Jesus will save. Jesus will save all that come unto Him. And it's good to know that He's the Savior of sinners. And it's good to know that He's the Savior of saints. God's people need saving. Not in the sense of being forgiven from the guilt of sin, but Paul tells Timothy that if he takes heed to these things, then he'll be able to save not only himself, but those that hear him. And so God's people need saving in the sense of deliverance from all sorts of things in this life. And the Lord Jesus delights to save and deliver and rescue those that are perishing in their sin in the sense of salvation, and to be the Savior that can be the deliverer for His people in all things. Well, we're studying together in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, and we want to turn now to 1 Chronicles and chapter 19, where we left off. Actually, we'll be fast-forwarding a bit to chapter 20. I said 20, but let's look at chapter 21, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And we'll read from verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "The Lord make His people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough, stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretch out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his 4 sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar there in unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offerings. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, we're looking together in this book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and obviously, because they're very big books that we've been asked to take up, we don't have time to go into all the details of the books. So we've been sort of hitting the highlights. We haven't read every chapter even as we've come to them, but selectively through the different portions as we've looked at the book sort of as a whole and focused in on certain key features that are found in the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, primarily 1st Chronicles thus far. And yet tonight I've read this entire chapter, and we'll read some into chapter 22 because I think it is a very significant point in the story of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's a pivotal point in what takes place in these two books, and in and of itself it stands as one of those great chapters. You know, there's certain things in the Bible that'll preach, that'll teach, that are understandable if you don't even understand the context in which they're found sometimes. I mean, if you don't know what surrounds John 3:16 and what's before it and what's after it, you can still preach it. And there's chapters in the Bible that are like that. There are other places, of course, where it's more critical that we understand the context of it, but nevertheless, those certain truths that are there we can latch hold of, and I feel like this chapter is one of those that's so clear in its picture and presentation to us that it's very easy to see the symbolism that's here, the reality of the history that's here, but that it represents something much higher. Remember, we said that in Chronicles, one of the things that we note is that there are things that are added that are not found in other books, additions. There are things that are subtracted. There are things that are not mentioned that are found in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. There are things that are expanded. They're mentioned just a little bit somewhere, and Book of Chronicles will expand them and give more information about them. And then there are things that are just repeated. They're told again the second time almost exactly like they were the first. A classic example of that is what we find right here in chapter 21, where we read in verse 1, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now keep your place there in 1 Chronicles, but turn back to 2 Samuel in chapter 24. 2 Samuel in chapter 24. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, we read there, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And so you see, when you're reading in Samuel, the historical account, you just would assume that reading that the Lord was angry for some reason against Israel. And so he moved David to say, go and number Israel and Judah. Of course, when you read it in Chronicles, it's Satan that stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, you know that the Lord, in his sovereignty, uses Satan for his purposes. Now, the other thing that's important to see there in this addition is that when you come to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, there's a question that will arise. And David even struggles with it in a sense. And that is that when David numbers the people, the plague that he chooses, that choice that he makes, that plague falls on the nation as a whole. And 70,000 men are struck with that plague. And David even says to the Lord, why is it that when I numbered the people, I committed this sin, why should the people have to suffer for what I've done? But you'll note that in that 2 Samuel passage, it says there that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, we're not told at that point what it is that Israel had done to provoke the Lord. But they had done something to provoke the Lord. And because they had done something to provoke the Lord then evidently uses Satan to provoke David to do something that God will then in turn bring judgment upon not so much David, although it was in a sense, but upon Israel. Now that might sound a little bit convoluted to us, but it gives you an insight into God's working, and it shows you that in the book of Chronicles, you've got information that is added that isn't found in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and it is elaborated upon. And so it's something that the Lord wants us to know. It's hard to figure how all those things work. But Israel had sinned in some sort of way. We know that because we know the character of God. And in their sin, they had incurred God's displeasure. Now, David was not right in what he did, because he did what he did because of pride. But God uses those things and accomplishes his purpose. And again, one of the things we see is that in God accomplishing his purpose, he manifests his grace. And that's what he's going to do in this whole scene. Even though it's a terrible scene of judgment, it's going to be a wonderful picture of God's grace and of God's salvation. And so ultimately, God always seems to do that, doesn't he? When he brings his judgment, it will accomplish a multiple number of purposes. It'll bring his, when he brings his judgment, it will accomplish inflicting judgment for that particular sin, whatever it may be, but at another level, it'll be used to magnify God's grace and for him to allow him to step in and manifest his grace and his salvation, like he'll do in this very chapter here. And so David sinned in numbering the people in 1 Chronicles, and God gave him a choice. And we can't help but note the confidence that David had, that it might be our confidence. Let me not fall into the hand of man. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord. For no matter how severely the Lord might deal with me, great are his mercies. And I can trust that whatever God does, you see, if we place ourselves in that sense and expose ourselves to what man can do, a lot of times we'll be disappointed, a lot of times man will go beyond what ought to be done. But he fell upon the mercies of the Lord. And the Lord would be merciful to him. He was of that guarantee. It's an important principle in our lives as believers to cast ourselves in that sense upon the Lord and to trust him for what he can do. And so the Lord sent the pestilence. And it's a very dramatic thing, isn't it, in verse 16, where we read that David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. And there was David, and he was watching, and he saw the angel of the Lord there stand between the earth and the heaven with a sword of judgment there drawn out. I can't help but think, when I think of that picture, of the Lord Jesus, lifted up was he to die. And there he was lifted up between earth and heaven, and the judgment there falling not on the city of Jerusalem, but the judgment falling upon the Lord Jesus himself, who would bear that judgment and that penalty there on that place called Calvary, lifted up between earth and between in that sense, between earth and heaven, the Lord Jesus himself. And David sees here the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and the heaven with the sword drawn, ready to strike. And David says unto God in verse 17, let thine hand be upon me and not upon the people. And here you see again the character of David as a man after God's own heart. David was willing to offer himself as a sin offering. David was willing to expose himself to God's wrath to save the people of God. How unlike Saul. You remember in 1 Samuel 15 when Saul sinned, what did he do? These people, these sheep, your sheep, they did it. The people forced me. And there you see the difference between Saul, the man after the flesh, and David, the man after God's own heart. David said, not upon these thy people, these thy sheep, but let it fall upon me. And you begin to get an insight here into something that takes place at a higher level. How would God overcome the enemy, Satan? How would God overcome this enemy, Satan, and save his people from judgment? What tactic would he use? Well, he would use a king who was willing to offer himself for a sacrifice to stop the judgment so that the people might be saved. What a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. How has God ultimately overcome the tactic of the enemy? And the pride of man. And the ultimate pride that will one day come when Satan's energized man upon planet Earth exalts himself, claims to be God, demands to be worshipped as God. A man on earth exalting himself to be like God. What has God done to overcome the enemy? God himself becoming a man. Not demanding his rights, making himself of no reputation, being found in the form of a man, fashioned like a man, in the form of a servant, and not exalting himself and demanding to be worshipped as God, but humbling himself and taking the place of death, obedience, even the death of the cross. You see the irony, don't you? That Satan would exalt himself and cause man to be lifted up in pride, to take a position that isn't rightfully his, and demand and claim worship. And God says, well, in a sense, I'll beat you at your own game. I'll come into the world, and I'll take a low place. And I'll offer myself to pay the penalty for the people. A king who would willingly offer himself as a sacrifice to save the people from judgment. And so he seeks then to buy the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. God accepts the substitute. And David, of course, makes that classic statement, I will not take of that which cost me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. There was going to be a cost that was involved. David, as the king, was willing to pay the cost. And aren't we glad that the Lord Jesus was willing to pay the cost. And so he buys there in verse 26 the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and he builds an altar to the Lord, and he offers burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offering. It's one of the few times you'll read in Scripture about the Lord answering by fire from heaven. You'll read about it in Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 9 or 10, when they established the altar and everything was set in order and God sent fire from heaven down upon the sacrifice. You'll read about it in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah built the altar and set everything in order and God answered by fire from heaven. And you'll read about it here when upon the altar of the burnt offering that David offered here, the Lord answered by fire sent from heaven. In all three of those instances, you notice that the fire fell upon the sacrifice. Instead of falling upon the people, it fell upon the sacrifice. And somebody has said, and said it well, it's seen classically in that contest with Elijah. You remember what the contest would be? Who would be the true and the living God? And in this world in which we live, particularly today when we are being more and more persuaded or attempted to be persuaded towards multiculturalism and accepting all the various gods of the world, how do we know who is the true and the living God? Which God is real? Well, we can go back to Old Testament history to see the picture, can't we? The God that would offer by fire, that would answer by fire, fire that would fall not upon the people, but upon the sacrifice. And the sacrifice ultimately would be the Lord Jesus himself. Now you'll notice that he answered him by heaven from fire, or from heaven by fire, and then the Lord commanded the angel and he put up his sword again into the sheath. Notice the order of verse 26 and verse 27. Verse 27 could not take place until verse 26 took place. In other words, the sacrifice had to be prepared and offered upon the altar and the fire by the burnt offering before. All that time, the angel still got his sword, ready for judgment. But when there was an acceptable sacrifice, the sword was placed back into the sheath, and the sacrifice was accepted instead. What a beautiful picture there it is. And you notice that what is going to follow this in chapter 22, where David says, this is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. It was there after, think about it. Now let me just show you something. Keep your place in 1 Chronicles there, but turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And again, here's where Chronicles gives us additional information that is very helpful to us. Another reason why this book would only be neglected at our loss, or to our loss. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You couldn't miss it if you tried, could you? Where was the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite? It was in Mount Moriah. In the same place where Abraham offered Isaac his son for a sacrifice, there God answered by fire upon the accepted sacrifice that stopped the plague that would have wiped out the people in Jerusalem. And in that very spot, there Solomon built the house of the Lord, the temple that would be in Jerusalem. You couldn't miss it if you tried. What a picture there. In other words, the house of the Lord would be established in that place of the accepted sacrifice and on the basis of the accepted sacrifice. And back in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, it was after the victory over Satan at that place called Moriah that the focus then becomes the building of the house of the Lord. Let me repeat that again so that you might grasp the significance of it. After the victory over Satan at the place called Moriah, then the focus of Chronicles becomes building the house of the Lord. You note the order. Because after the victory of the Lord Jesus at the place called Calvary, no doubt in that same area as Moriah, then what does the focus become? But the building of the house of God today, which is the church of the living God, based upon the accepted sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Boy, I tell you, who wrote this thing? Somebody must have known how to put all that together, didn't they? It's just an amazing evidence that the fingerprints of God are all over this book. I mean, anywhere you cut it, you see God's handiwork, don't you? It never ceases to amaze me as we see these books that were written, hundreds and sometimes thousands of years apart, how the picture all fits together. And the amazing thing is they weren't sitting all in a room saying, now what did he write over there? And let me see if I can, make the thing fit. I mean, they were geographically separated. They didn't always have the same manuscripts in front of them like we do and compare this and compare that. Spirit of God led them. And as they wrote and then they put it together, you try it sometime. You take the 40 or so people or whatever in this room and you separate everybody into a room and you say, I want you all to go in there and write a book. We're not going to tell you what everybody's writing. But when we all come back, we're going to all put it all together and it's all going to match and none of it's going to contradict one another and it's going to complement one another and Ben will have written this part and it'll match what Jeff writes. And it'll, shed some light on what Gary has written and, the futility, the impossibility of it. If we did that and all went into these separate rooms and we all came back and we'd written a chapter and they all fit together like that, you'd say, somebody went from room to room and told them what they were supposed to write. There's a mastermind behind this thing. And that's what happens when you come to this book, isn't it? Somebody was behind that thing, telling them what to write, so that they wrote what they thought they ought to write, but when it got put together, it all fit perfectly. What another evidence. Again, the importance of these books of Old Testament history, and the whole Bible, of course, is the same. And so now, the focus becomes the house, but not only the house. Remember that we said there was this progress in the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles that we saw. This moving towards the line of David. This not only moving towards the line of David, but this, the ark that was mentioned, the covenants that were contained there and represented by the ark, the son, the building of the house, and so on, all of these different things. And so the focus now is not just on the building of the house, but on the son who was to build it. And on the preparation that would be made through David's death for the building of the house of the Lord. You'll notice in verse 5, let me just give you a verse or two that says, like verse 3, David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. In verse 5, David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. It was David that through his death made preparation for the house of the Lord. And, of course, the Lord Jesus is the one that through his death has made supply. But as you know, when he called for Solomon in verse 6, he charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And he said in verse 7, David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars, and thou shalt not build a house under my name. Because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight, behold, a son shall be born. A son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. His name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee and prosper thee, and so on. You see, you grasp again the weight of the thing that's found here. It wouldn't be David that would build the house of the Lord. It would be the son. A son shall be born. He'll build the house. But he won't just be any son. He'll be a son that will sustain a unique relationship to the Father. He says in the words of verse 10, he shall be my son. I shall be his father. And that special relationship sustained by the son, you see, to the father would be the one that would build the house. And of course we can't but hear the words echoing down through the ages, can we, concerning the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved son. This is my special son. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. Those very words, of course, quoted in New Testament, in the scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 1 and verse 5, concerning the Lord Jesus. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so, it would be the son that sustained that unique relationship with the father that would be the one who would build the house of the Lord. And of course, as I say, we see, don't we, the obvious connection with the Lord Jesus himself. And so, David was old, and the fourth stage that begins in chapter 23. And he made Solomon his son king over Israel. They reigned co-regent there, or they reigned together. And you'll find that the rest of the chapters are taken up with the dividing up of the Levites and the various ones. There were materials that were to be for the house of the Lord. There were servants for the house of the Lord. In chapter 26 and verse 27, there were treasures for the house of the Lord, things that were dedicated to the house. Now, we made comment before, and you'll find it not so much in 2 Chronicles, but in 2 Kings, that in chapter 26, verse 27, of the things that were dedicated to maintain the house of the Lord, there were those things that were won by David in battle. And they were used to beautify or to build the house of the Lord. The sad thing is that those things that had been won at the cost of lives through death, that had been won through David's victories in battle, later on in Israel's history, they're going to trade them off often. They're going to sell them off. They're going to give them up. In other words, they're going to give up valuable things that were connected with the Lord's house, that were won through David's victory. People of God would come to where they didn't appreciate those things and value them like David had done. And they'd just readily give them up. God help us to value everything that the Lord Jesus has won through his death in connection with the house, the church that he has established. And never to count them as little things when they cost the Son of God his very life. And so, 1 Chronicles, and again, we simply can't get all of it, but let's turn to chapter 29 and let me give you one little practical thing that's found there before we look briefly at 2 Chronicles at its introduction. As David gathered the congregation together and spoke again about that son that God had chosen in chapter 29 and verse 1 and the great work that he was to do, the place, the palace was not for man but for the Lord God. He begins to mention certain characteristics of his own life and in his preparation for that house. And he says concerning these various areas. In verse 2, I have prepared with all my might. That was his strength. In verse 3, because I have set my affection to the house of God, house of my God. That was his heart. In verse 9, the people rejoiced, for then they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. That was their will. In verse 18, As he prays, he says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto it, unto thee. That was their mind. So in verse 2, their strength. In verse 3, their heart. In verse 9, their will. In verse 18, their mind. All to be given in connection to that house of the Lord. And the building of that house, and the establishment, and the maintenance of that house. Even that David would say in verse 18 in his prayer, keep it forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of the people, of thy people, and prepare their heart unto it. And so in verse 3, David gave of his personal treasure to see the house of the Lord built. In verse 6, the people responded, the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes began to offer. And the people followed suit, recognizing that all that they had was a stewardship. Verse 16, O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee in house for thine holy name cometh of thine own hand and is all thine own. What a great thing when the people recognize that. Lord, all we're doing is giving back to you that which is yours already. It's not ours. You put it into our hand. This isn't our stuff that we're giving to God. Ours is a stewardship. And Lord, all we're doing is giving you that which is of your own. We're just giving you back, Lord, what you've entrusted to us. Everything we have, Lord, is yours. Oh, how that should speak to us if at that level these people could understand that. How about us who are believers in the Lord Jesus? And so what a chapter it is, huh? In verse 20, the result was worship. David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God, and all the congregation bless the Lord God of their fathers and bow down their heads and worship the Lord and the King. And their worship produced a fellowship. In verse 22, they did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be priest. And then we come to that fifth stage that we noted in the beginning of our studies in verse 23, when a man sat on the throne of the Lord as king. And what a portent, what a preview of what eternity is going to be like. What a movement we've had. This book begins with the first word of First Chronicles, Adam. And it ends with a man sitting on the throne of the Lord. And therein lies the great story of redemption, of how the living God can take a fallen man, Adam, and ultimately have a man seated on the very throne of the Lord in heaven, ultimately, where we will one day reign and rule with the Lord Jesus himself. Now when you come to 2 Chronicles, just to introduce it a bit, and I won't have a lot of time to deal with it obviously tonight or tomorrow night. We want to focus in tomorrow night on, I think we'll focus in on one of the great revivals that occurs in the book of 2 Chronicles, but let me just give you the brief of what we have in this book. It really divides fairly easily, even though it's a big book. In chapters 1 through 9, you have the kingdom of Solomon. In chapter 10, you've got the kingdom divided. And then in chapters 11 through 36, the kingdom of Judah. Remember that first and second Chronicles will not deal with all the kings of Israel. It'll only mention some as they come in contact with the kings of Judah, because it's the Davidic line that is prominent throughout these books. And it's not the northern tribes that have gone into apostasy much earlier, but it's the tribes in the line of David. So in 1 through 9, you've got Solomon's kingdom. In 10, you've got the kingdom divided. And then in 11 through 36, you've got the kingdom of Judah. It's somewhat of a sad note, but not totally a sad note, because what happens is, unfortunately, you have in the historical sense, in verse 23 of 1 Chronicles, Solomon sitting on the throne of the Lord and reigning as a king. When you get to the close of 2 Chronicles, in chapter 36, you've got Cyrus, a Gentile king, saying, "All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me." But you notice what he says there. "And he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him and let him dwell." On the one hand, it's a sad note, isn't it? What had happened to the kingdom? Why now was a Gentile set over God's kingdoms and the kingdom of Israel? But on the other hand, God's program marches on, doesn't it? And if the children of Israel would fail in fulfilling what God had for them of his program, well, God will get a Gentile to do it. If Israel fails to recognize their Messiah and to carry forth the word of the living God and maintain its faithfulness, well, he'll turn to the Gentiles, won't he? And his program will continue on. And he's done that very thing in this New Testament day and age. But it doesn't mean he's through with the Gentile, with the Israelites yet. And so you see the thing in Ezra, as we said, you can make the connection between 2 Chronicles 36:23 and Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2, when the God of heaven begins to stir the heart of a remnant again, of Israelites, of those nations whose hearts were moved in Babylon, to come out and go forth to build a work connected with Jerusalem once again. So you see so much of the program of God here that sits at other levels, even other than the level we've been looking at just of application. And so the book of 2 Chronicles, again with the emphasis on the building of the house by Solomon in the first and early chapters, and the key role that that house would play. And in closing, let's just, if we could, turn to chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. You can go through this chapter. I have listed 8 things here that were connected with the house of the Lord as Solomon prayed, but mainly I list them because you see that the key for the people of God in that day was the house of the Lord. And the amazing truth that Solomon spoke in his prayer, verse 18 of chapter 6, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." What an amazing truth that God would dwell with men on earth. And then, verse 21, the supplications. Verse 22, the question of sin. That's number 2. In verse 24, "If thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy." Number 3. In verse 26, no rain. In verse 28, dearth, pestilence, and so on. In verse 32, the stranger, number 6. In verse 34, war. In verse 36, if they sin against thee and go into captivity. Those 8 features that were key and connected with the house of the Lord there at Jerusalem. And you notice in chapter 7, when Solomon had made an end of praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter in the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And so you have the 4th time that fire has come down from heaven. Leviticus chapter 9, 1 Kings 18, the portion we had earlier in 1 Chronicles, and in connection with Solomon, the establishment of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, fire came down from heaven based upon the sacrifice that was made. And so the key to the people in that day after Solomon's death was going to be the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and everything that was connected with that house, as we've already noted. And so it is today that God has established a house, not a physical building like Solomon had in Jerusalem, the living stones built together as a living temple, is the very habitation of God through His Spirit. And the key to the success, if you will, the true success of God's people has to do with that house and the people's right relationship to everything that's represented in that house of the Lord, which is the church of the living God today. Well, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You again for the time we've had in Your Word. Thank You for the folks that have come tonight to hear from You. And we just trust that You'll bless accordingly. We know You will. We thank You again for opportunity to come together and look into these things, never ceasing to be amazed. We have this book from You. What an encouragement, what a confirmation it is to us as we look into these things and see again Your fingerprints, the divine marks on this book that You've written. Can't get away from it, can't escape it. Speak to us afresh of Your message today. We thank You for the Lord Jesus who was willing to be that one who would come down and go to that place of death and Himself bear the penalty that we rightfully deserve. He would not give that which cost Him nothing. It cost Him everything. You can say with Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. We thank You for such love as this and such a one that loved us as that. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.